Okay. Good morning once again. It's good to have you in God's house today. I appreciate you being here so very much as we share together the Word of God to give us some guidance and direction and some firm foundation in this world and culture which we live today, which we need. This world we live in is changing, not for the better, but for the worse. We as God's children need more encouragement every day. So take your Bible, open it please to the book of Matthew, as we confirm further in our hearts and minds the reality of the deity of Jesus Christ. This is, to me, this would be the thing that the world would rebel against the most, is the fact that Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God. It was the problem that he faced most in his own culture and from his own people, the rebellion that they had against this particular doctrine, that Jesus claimed to be God. I still is going to be, believe it's going to be a cornerstone of the opposition against us, that Jesus is God, and we claim that he's the only way to eternal life. The world is, of course, rejecting that truth more and more every day. But here we find ourselves in the book of Matthew. The whole scene, of course, starts back in chapter 16, and we have tirelessly and tediously worked our way through what I believe is probably the cornerstone of the book of Matthew, the particular passage that we're looking at. So I would ask you to join me, if you will, or you will stand, those willing and able to, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. We shall begin reading. Actually, we're going to take one verse from chapter 16, and that's the very last verse of chapter 16. That's verse 28. Then we're going to skip right on down into chapter 17 and pick up the scene in verse 9. And then we'll tie it all together. So at the end of chapter 16 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Anytime you see the word "truly" there, you know that Jesus Christ is making a big point. And so that's what he's doing. He's introducing chapter 17 with the last verse of chapter 16. So let's skip on down to our text for today, beginning in verse 9. "As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead.' And his disciples asked him, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And he answered and said, 'Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands.' And the disciples understood that he has spoken to them about John the Baptist." So let's pray. Father, we come before you to ask you to rivet our attention to the teaching of the Word of God and to open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that we will leave here with greater faith, greater boldness, greater confidence in the truths of the Word of God and the truth that Jesus Christ taught us here. Help us, Heavenly Father, to place ourselves fully into your hands, that you are the molder of our lives. We truly present to you this morning a lump of clay. No matter what stage in life we are in, we need to be renewed and reminded of how much in control of our lives you are. It is only when we begin to doubt that, that we fidget, that we strive to take the reins, that we get depressed and frustrated and angry and bitter, sorrowful, resentful. As we look at our lives, forget you're a good God. So good that you cannot make a mistake with our lives. Help us to hear your heartbeat, feel your pulse. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. One of the things I see that the gospel writers do very, very well is to continually remind us that we are kingdom-oriented people. Kingdom of God-oriented people. The gospel writers impress upon us the importance of the kingdom time and time again. It's not that the epistles don't talk about the kingdom of God. They do. But the epistles talk about us being in the kingdom of God more from a theological perspective. Whereas when Jesus Christ talks about the kingdom of God, he talks about it more in a behavioral perspective. He says, this is how you are to act as a child of the king. That's what the gospel writers emphasize. This is how you are to behave. This is how you are to look to the world as a child of God. You are a kingdom-oriented person. As a child of God, we think about the kingdom. At least we should. More than we perhaps do. The kingdom of God is something that we need to constantly be immersing our thoughts in over and over again. The writers of the Gospels constantly thought about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and being part of that kingdom and expecting that kingdom. They immersed themselves in kingdom thinking. Now, I realize, you know, preacher, you're going to say, preacher, we don't live under that kind of rule anymore. We live in the United States of America. Here we have a democracy. We have a republic. And we don't have a sovereign ruler over us, at least currently. It's going more that way. Totalitarian government. And I know there are other governments that do have, I mean, you know, when you think about Cuba and Castro, he really is a king. He has all authority and all power. He made the law. Now, I know he's dead and his brothers come in control, but things haven't changed a whole lot over there. Saddam Hussein, he literally was a king in our age. He held all power. He made all the rules. He could point and he could say live or he could say die. He had the power in and of himself to determine whether you lived or whether you died and no questions asked. That's the dominion and authority that kings have. It's innate in being a king. Now, we're not there yet, but we're certainly headed that way in our country today. The problem is that men are incapable of ruling themselves, in and of themselves. Men are incapable of doing it. We don't have the ability to do that. And as you look at the world today and you see these countries where men have that kind of totalitarian authority, you can see the disaster that those countries are in every shape, form, and way. We do not have it. We don't have the capacity in of ourselves to take control and to rule good, right, and righteously. We do not have that. You say, why not? Because we are born sinners. The world has tried every type of government possible, and it has all ended in failure. There have been chieftains, there have been monarchies, there have been dictatorships, there have been socialism countries, aristocracies, oligarchs, plutocracies, what do you say, plutocracies, is that right? Somebody out there check me on that, correct me. But we've tried all kinds of democracies, we've tried all kinds of republics. All of them have failed. And sooner or later, even the United States of America is probably going to end in failure. Why? Because we are born sinners. We have a problem in and of ourselves. And so we fall into sin as leaders. We are looking at our country right now, and there is a grab for power in the United States of America. And that is the bald faced reality of sin. You know, the only reason America became the greatest country that it is because our forefathers realized that power could not be conceded in one person, contained in one person. And so our country came up with the idea that there would be three branches of government. And because that, and the reason they did that was to keep power from being centralized into one person. They agreed that there was an authority. Our forefathers may not have agreed that, you know, called that ultimate authority God, but they agreed that there was a deity, and our forefathers agreed that there was an authority over and above man's authority, and they agreed that there was a higher law than man's law. Do you know what happens when men agree that there is authority higher than theirs? Do you know what happens when men agree that there is a lawmaker higher than man? It makes men equal. It puts all men on the same standing. And the only way there can be true equality is if men agree that there is a deity, a divine authority higher than them who makes the laws. When you get away from the principle of a higher deity, all men begin to struggle for a higher power. And that's what we're seeing take place in our country today. When you deny the existence of God, you create a vacuum and a struggle for power among men because we have a sin nature. That's exactly what we're seeing in our country today. Equality is impossible without objective authority and an objective lawmaker. It simply cannot be done. And that's exactly why you see the confusion in our country on homosexuality. That's why you see men thinking that they can be a woman. That's why you see a woman who thinks they can be a man. That's why you see homosexuality and lesbianism and all the stuff taking place and all the confusion that's going on today. That is exactly why you see it taking place. That's why you see them burning down your cities. That's why you see the Antifa and the Black Lives movement. Black Lives. What is it?
Black Lives Matter.
Black Lives Matter movement. Well, Jesus says there's a kingdom coming. It's a kingdom of righteousness. And someday the fullness of the kingdom of God is going to come, and there's going to come a day when Jesus, when the king shall return. His name will be Jesus Christ. He will take the rightful place as the king of all men, and he will rule the world with a staff of complete righteousness, and everything will be moral, it will be right, and it will be good. So Jesus says, look, the kingdom is coming. I'm going to give you this hope of the future. I'm going to give you this promise that there's a better world coming, a place where there's going to be true peace, true joy, and true contentment. It's coming. Trust me. All right? And so he's saying this is not pie in the sky. And he goes into chapter 17, and chapter 17, the first part of chapter 17, is where he's trying to convince us of the reality of the coming of the kingdom of God, and he wants us to immerse ourselves in kingdom thinking and the reality of that kingdom to wash over us and to fill us and to motivate us and to give us hope for the future. If there's one thing I would love to do this year, if there's one thing I could possibly change about my life, as I've been studying this particular passage of Scripture, is I would like to embrace reality within me that the kingdom of God is coming. I believe if I truly embrace the reality of the kingdom of God, it would renew me with zeal. It would make me unashamedly declare Jesus Christ. If I truly grasp and that principle got a hold of me, I would proclaim the death of Jesus Christ, I think, with greater zeal, and the resurrection for my righteousness with greater zeal as well. Well, the reality of the kingdom of God is the point that Jesus has been pressing home to Peter, James, and John. And he knows if they can assimilate the reality of the kingdom within their own hearts, they would change their outlook on all that they possess. And, you know, you go back to verse 24. Go back to verse 24 with me in chapter 16. Notice what it says in verse 24, 16. Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, I might read that rather monotonously, but I'm going to tell you what, there's a whole lot in that verse. I want you, in my Bible, I have the word, in my Bible, the last word in verse 28 is kingdom. And I have circled the word kingdom in the last verse, the last word there, the word kingdom in verse 28. And I have drawn a line from there all the way up to verse 24. Because I believe verse 24 is kingdom living. Verse 24 defines in this world what it means to live kingdomly, with a kingdom mindset. I believe that Jesus Christ is trying to convince his disciples that the reality of the kingdom is so real that it changes their concept of what they possess and what they have, and to the point that they're willing to give it up, that they're willing to deny themselves, that they're willing to take up his cross, and they're willing to follow him unreservedly because of their confidence in the coming of the kingdom of God. Verse 9 then. Let's go to verse 9. It says in verse 9, as they're coming down from the mountain. As they're coming down from the mountain. We've already been through the transfiguration here. They've seen Christ in his glory. His face shone as the sun. So illuminated was his face that they could not even bear to look at it. It was so brilliant that they had to shield their eyes from looking at the face of Christ. The Bible says the glory of Christ began to show through his own clothing. It was so powerful. And then lo and behold, there appeared two men, Moses and Elijah, right there. Men that they had heard about, men that they had read about, men that they might even dreamed about. And all of a sudden, from hundreds of years in the past, they appear right there on the mountain, right there. They're witnessing, they're looking at them, they're hearing them talking to Jesus Christ. They're alive. They're alive. And then, boom, the voice of God comes from above. It says, from the cloud, the voice of God speaks and says, this is my beloved Son. Boom, boom, boom. Just like that. You see the reality of who Jesus Christ is. He's divinity. He's the King. They see it all. The Bible says when they take all this in, they fell on their faces to the ground. Began to worship. They couldn't stand in the presence of Christ. They had to fall to the ground. It's all over now. It's quiet. They see Jesus. Go down now. The Bible says they're going down the mountain. Now, I don't know what mountain they're on. We're not sure what mountain they're on. Probably on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. But whatever mountain they were on, they were secluded. Nobody else was on the mountain there with them. Nobody saw. Nobody heard anything. Just Jesus and these three men. And you got to believe that Jesus did that on purpose. He took these three men to a very quiet, secluded, nobody around place on the mountain. Just them. So they could be undisturbed. So they could be uninterrupted. And you know, I thought about this. I thought, you know, it's kind of strange, isn't it? There are times when you and I, as gregarious as some of you might be, as outgoing as some of you might be, as extroverted as some of you might be, there are times when you need to be alone, secluded, with Christ alone. Nobody around. Christ couldn't do what he did here in the crowd. He had to do it on the side. Alone. Yeah, we're married, some of us. Our wives are our soulmates. And well, they should be. But there are times when you need to be alone. Jesus said when he comes back, he's going to judge us how? Every man according to the husbands and wife deeds together? No. Every man is going to be judged and rewarded according to his work. His work. Now, I'm grateful to have a soulmate. But I'm going to tell you what, there are times when you and I, even though the Bible says we become one when we're married, we really don't become one spirit. The wife retains her spirit, the man retains his spirit. And you're going to be judged, each one of you, on your own. There are times, even as husbands and wives, when you need to purposely set aside time to be alone with God. Now, I'm not saying that you can't, you know, be together and memorize Scripture. You can do that. I'm not saying that you can't be alone and understand and discuss Scripture. I'm not saying that. But I will say this, that as your relationship with God will not develop to its full potential unless you are spending time alone with Him. God requires every one of us to set some space aside for just you and God. Your relationship, I repeat, will not reach its maximum potential unless you are taking time out with God. It's just the way it is. I know that sounds counterintuitive, that's true. Plan time alone. Jesus planned this whole experience. He set this whole thing up. The single greatest problem that Christians have today is not with the government. The single greatest problem that Christians have today is not standing up against the sexual morality in our country. The single greatest problem that Christians have today is being alone with God. And having a consistent devotional time. That's really the problem. That really is the problem. And it's the greatest single reason for the failure of Christianity in the United States of America. All right, let's go on. So they're coming down from the mountain after this wonderful experience. And it says, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one. What? He said, we're coming down from the mountain, and Jesus is looking at these three men, and he says, don't tell anybody. I don't know about you, but this sounds crazy to me. And I'm not implying that Jesus Christ is crazy here, but to our way of thinking and our limited way of understanding things, this seems to be the opposite of what you would think Jesus Christ would tell these three men. But I love it when the Bible contradicts our instincts. I love it when it rattles us. And this is what's going on here. In a sense, everything about a believer needs to be contradicting the world. And Jesus sets that up here. As a child of God, we need to live 180 degrees out from the way that the world lives around us. And so Jesus is confirming that here. But have you ever experienced something that was so wonderful that you just were exploding with an opportunity, looking for the opportunity to tell somebody what you have experienced that was so wonderful? You ever had that experience? Have you ever had something happen that was so great that you could hardly contain the joy that you were feeling? You feel like your insides were just going to bust if you didn't tell somebody. You ever had that experience? You ever bought a birthday gift, a gift for somebody, or a Christmas gift for somebody? And you were so excited. I mean, you knew it was the perfect gift. You knew it was going to fit this person. And what you would do is you would kind of drop hints. You know. You wouldn't tell them what you bought. No. You didn't go too far. But you were so excited that what you bought was real for them and it was going to fit them. And you would just, you know, you just kind of tantalize them a little bit. A little hint. You know. These guys were exploding, folks. They had seen the glory of God. They had seen the Moses and Elijah right there in front of them on the mountain. These guys were bouncing off the wall with excitement, and they're coming down from the mountain. And Jesus turns to them and says, very calmly, by the way, guys, don't tell anybody what you just saw. What? You know, they're looking at each other. They're going, did he just say what I thought he said? Is that what he said? Don't tell anybody. You know, they're discussing it. Now, the Bible doesn't say they argued with Jesus Christ. I don't think they said, Lord, 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 Lord. And then, you know, there's nothing in there about that. Jesus simply told them, don't tell anybody, you know, what you saw. And as far as we know, they're on board. There's no discussion. But we get a little help here in understanding what he's driving at. Let's go on. Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So, Jesus says, all right, here's the deal. You don't have to keep the secret forever. He says, okay, I'm going to give you a time frame. He says, I just want you to remain quiet until I am raised from the dead. Now, that's still quite, you know, a command. But Jesus has a reason for what he's saying here. Now, he wants his disciples to know that he is the Lord. He wants his disciples to know that he is the Messiah. He wants his disciples to know that he is the King of Kings. But he has already seen the way that the general population has responded to him. Do you remember earlier how Jesus was going to be forced to be the king because he fed the multitude? You remember that scene? Jesus is out here. He's feeding 4,000 people. He's feeding 5,000 people. And you remember how the people responded? Oh, we want you to be our king, Jesus. We know your power now. We can see what you're going to do. We want you to be our king because we know that you're going to take care of us. Right? And so he's seen how they're responding to his idea to be the king. They don't want him to be the king because of the gospel that he's preaching. They don't want him to be the king because he's going to go to the cross and die for their sins. They don't want him to be the king for the right things. They want him to be the king for what they can get out of it. And so he says to these guys, wait a minute. Wait till I'm resurrected. Why? Because when I am resurrected, and I come out of the tomb, after I've been in the tomb for 3 days, and they roll away the stone from the tomb, and I come out of the grave in glory and power, it's going to be evident that, yes, I am a king, but not the king that you think I am. I am the King of Kings. When I come out of the tomb, it's going to be clear that I am the Lord of Lords. And when you tell people about your experience, they're going to say, oh, yeah. That makes sense now. You see, they didn't want him to be the king that he wanted to be. Now, he understood that. He understood that. Right now, all his disciples needed was the assurance that the kingdom of God was going to come. That's all they needed. The assurance. And that's what he was trying to give them. And we need to live this scene vicariously through those three men. You need to look at this scene and you need to live this scene vicariously through those three men's eyes. And embrace the reality of what was going on here. Now, fortunately, they were only 6 months from the time that he was going to be crucified and rose again. So they only had to be quiet for 6 months. Now, not forever, but for for 6 months. There are at least three lessons, I think, that we can take from the passage of Scripture before us today. First lesson is your weeks, your years, your days are all in the hands of God. Time, your time, is in the hands of God. You see, when Jesus Christ told them that He was going to go and be crucified and resurrected again, they didn't have any idea what the time frame of that was. They had no idea. They didn't know if it was 6 months, 6 years, or 60 years. They had no idea. They just simply had to trust that God was in control of the time frames. And you have to believe that too. The time in which you live today is God's hour for you. The family in which you are born today is God's family for you. This is your hour that God has put you in. This is where you are, appointed by Almighty God. They simply had to believe what Jesus told them. Jesus said, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And secondly, they didn't understand. They couldn't perceive the time, but at the same time, they could not understand everything Jesus was telling them. They couldn't grasp the resurrection. What's that? And Jesus talked about the resurrection, and they would overlook it almost every time. They could understand He was going to die, but they could not grasp the resurrection. You couldn't understand that. And there are a lot of things in your life you're not going to understand. A lot of things about life you simply are not going to understand. But there are some things that you do understand. And those are the things you need to concentrate on. Those are the things you do need to commit yourself to. The Bible gives, when Jesus came down from the mountain, He said, "Here's my clear instruction. Don't tell anybody." And Jesus Christ had given you some clear instructions about what to do and what not to do. You need to do those things. Do what you need to do. Do what you know you need to do. Don't worry about the other things that you understand. Don't worry about those things. Sometimes you just need to wait. And that's not easy to do. You just need to wait. That's called obedience, by the way. That's what obedience is. Not understanding, but still doing the things that we know that we're supposed to be doing. While we wait for the kingdom of God to come. And thirdly, can you imagine the struggle that these guys had in controlling their emotions and their words? Can you imagine? I mean, they were full of what they had seen, but Jesus said, "Don't talk about it. Control that excitement." Folks, we need to control our emotions and we need to control our tongues. It's not easy to do. But that's what Jesus told them to do. And that's what you and I need to do. It's hard sometimes. But nonetheless, it is the teaching here of what Jesus Christ said to do. Control your emotions. Control your tongue. Well, most importantly, they understood that God was in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was of God. He came to be a substitute for them to die on the cross for their sins. That is your number one objective this morning if you do not know Jesus Christ. His first coming wasn't to wear a golden crown. His first coming was to come and wear a crown of thorns. And He did. And those thorns pierced His scalp and pierced His skull, and that blood dripped down His forehead and down His chin and off onto the ground. They took the three nails and they nailed one through each hand and one through His feet. And His blood was shed even more on the cross. And He did that for you, that you might have eternal life. He paid your sin price. so that you could be in the kingdom of God and experience the joy of being in the kingdom of God.